We're going to be in John chapter 6 tonight. We'll read verses 35 through 40, inclusive, out loud together, verses 35 through 40. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to see the doctrine of the security of the believer laid out so clearly for us. And I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, you would strengthen our hearts and our understanding of your word. And Lord, that you be glorified in the preaching of your word now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On the bottom of page 6, we are considering the doctrine of security and the correlating assurance that comes with that. And that continues over on to page 7. I'm not going to read through that section. We read through that last week, but I do want to add that we are considering with that, and really it is part of the same section, the preservation of the saints, which is outlined with the heading by that name on page 7, which says, "Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. Though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." So we have here the truth that the believer is secure, even if the assurance is not always there. And that's what that heading there talks about. That comes out of that particular heading comes out of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it does, I think, give a very clear picture of what it's like as we go through the Christian life. And like I said last week, a person may be secure in Christ and not necessarily have full assurance of that. There may be times where the assurance is not so strong, but you're not kept by the assurance, you're kept by Christ. Likewise, there may be those who are very assured or very sure of themselves and who have much assurance, and yet it's a false assurance. And I think that's sometimes where people really stumble the most. We look at a person who makes a profession of faith at one point in their lives and they profess that they have believed on Christ to the saving of their souls, and they're very convinced of that, and yet there's no evidence of salvation in their lives. There's no evidence of fruit that comes out from it. And then after a while, we see them fall away, and they just go back to doing whatever they do. They're like those two different types of ground that you find in the parable of the sower. You have those who came up on stony ground, but they had no lasting root, and so they fall away. Or those who come up amongst the thorns and the thistles, and they also fall away. Those are people who had never truly saved to begin with. And it is easy, to an extent, for a while, to present to those around you that you are saved. A person may actually be able to give evidences of sanctification for a period of time in their lives by their own strength. But it's when those trials come And I think this is what we saw a little bit when we looked at that word that is used that talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, those who were approved. And remember how I had said on Sunday, you have those coins, and what the coins were to be a certain weight because the weight corresponded to their value. And those who were trying to pull a bit of a fraud would shave off more than just the rough edges of those coins there so that the coin would say it was this weight and therefore of this value. But when it was actually put in the balance, it showed itself to not be the weight that they had claimed it was. And so it is with a person who may show on the outside some evidences of sanctification or salvation for a little while. It's not that the trial causes them to lose their salvation. The trial simply reveals the lack of salvation that was there to begin with. Okay, so you can by your own strength, you can put on a bit of a show and make it look like you are saved for a period of time. But when those trials come up, just like we see in the parable of the sower there, it's not the trials that cause these people to fall away. It just shows that they never had root to begin with. The doctrine of eternal security is a fundamental one. I had said that last week. It's a doctrine that we can say wholeheartedly, if a person, and I tried to lay that groundwork with the introduction last week, a person who denies the security of Christ, the security of the believer in Christ, a person who denies that you are eternally secure in Christ is not a person who is saved. You cannot trust in Christ for justification and then trust in your works for the remainder of your Christian life. To trust in your works at any point is to not have salvation. There is salvation in no other. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you say, well, it was Christ who saved me at my point of conversion, but unless I maintain good works afterwards, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, the person who has that belief that they have to maintain good works in order to continue to be saved is a person who has never savingly trusted in Christ. You can't trust in Christ and in your works, no matter what those works may be. It's a fundamental doctrine. It is a foundational doctrine. The rejection of the security of the believer is the rejection of biblical salvation. That's why I said you look at large numbers of so-called Christian denominations and people who would say, oh no, I believe in salvation by grace. So you talk to the Methodists, you talk to the Wesleyans, you talk to, which is a form of it, you talk to we can all look at Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, by the way, will say that you're saved by grace. They use the same language, but works are built into that. You look at the cults, the Seventh-day Adventists. You look at many of the Pentecostals. It's that same doctrine. So what do? You preach the gospel to them, because those who believe you can be saved by grace, but you have to maintain that salvation by works, do not have saving grace in their lives. They can't. You cannot trust in your works, plus trust in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical faith does not rest in man's works at any point. Biblical salvation always and only rests on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To depend on anything else, including an obedient life after conversion, is not to rest upon the person and the work of Christ. And to rest upon anything else other than Christ is to fail to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Biblical salvation is eternal. It is everlasting. It is salvation from the eternal wrath and judgment of God. Hence, it is forever. Salvation is forever. It's not something that may be gained and lost. If salvation were to be lost, it was never gained in the first place. Jesus teaches this as you go through the book of John, especially. I mean, it's throughout the rest of Scripture. But John continues to bring to hammer home this point that salvation is forever. This is why you say, well, salvation is forever. But if you believe that salvation is to be maintained by good works, or that you keep it by doing good works, then salvation might not be forever. Jesus says it's forever. And we see this in John 6, verses 35 through 40. Understand the context of John chapter 6. It comes shortly after Jesus had fed the 5,000. And after he fed the 5,000 and he departs from them, and they go to try to find him afterward, and they finally do find him, and they come to Jesus, and they want to be fed more, because that's the way that people are. They really care so much about the things that were eternal. They were fixated on those things which were carnal or which were temporal. They were fixated on the bread that he had miraculously made go a lot further than anyone would have expected it to go. And so they weren't concerned at all with the eternal. And Jesus reproves them for this. Especially in the verses leading up to the passage we're looking at today. Jesus says to them in verse 26, "You're not seeking after me because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." This is purely carnal on your parts. All right? And that is the existence of an unsaved person, purely carnal. And so then he goes on to reprove them for that in verse 27 and says, "Don't work so hard for that meat which perisheth," or the food that perishes. "Don't work so hard for that bread that you ate of and were filled. Labor for those things which are eternal." So he's getting their attention away from those things which are temporal or those things which are of the earth. And he says, look at those things which are eternal. But they can only think, when he talks about the bread that perishes not, the only thing they can think of is referring back to the Old Testament, the bread that came down from heaven in the case of Moses. And so they think, oh, he must be talking about that, right? Because God made the manna last for the 40 years while they wandered through the wilderness. And once they were in the land of Canaan, then it stopped again. And in fact, as they quote Nehemiah chapter 9, it is referred to as God sending them bread from heaven. But see, their whole focus here is on those things which are temporal. Their whole focus is on bread that is going to satisfy the physical body, which is going to perish, and not on anything that is eternal. And so Jesus turns their attention from that to say, no, what you call the bread from heaven, the manna that came down during the time of Moses, that is not the bread from heaven I'm talking about when I say labor for the meat that doesn't perish. I'm talking about myself. I am that bread, the bread that came down from heaven. And he goes on to explain to them what he is talking about. In verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6 verse 35 is notable for the emphasis that we find repeated in the underlying text. The first emphatic statement is found when Jesus says he is the bread of life. In fact, the underlying Greek here could be translated as "I, even I." So I think I've said before, but it's helpful to review. In English, we don't have the subject and the verb or the person who is doing the speaking wrapped up in one word. You'd find that, for example, I think in French, you'll find that in Spanish, and you also find that in Greek. In Greek, you could have a verb, and that verb actually is I, so let's say I run, I see. In here, it's I am. But Jesus prefaces that with an additional word, I, so that it could literally say I am. In other words, it's a point of emphasis that appears from time to time in the underlying text to say, I am the bread of life. So if you are going to translate it, you might, for example, italicize the word I there because that's the point of emphasis that Jesus is making here. So when he says, I am the bread of life, he's not merely saying, I'm the bread of life. He's saying, I, even I am the bread of life. So the first point of emphasis here is not the manna that Moses had overseen come down from heaven. That was not the bread from heaven, but Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven. And so he says, come to me. I mean, they're looking to Jesus for carnal bread. They were looking to Jesus for physical bread. The only thing they were wanting to satisfy was their physical needs. And Jesus is saying, no, I am the bread of life. He sets himself in contrast to and superior to the bread which came down from heaven during Moses' day, which they had already understood to be miraculous, but Jesus then identifies himself as the bread of life. The bread from Moses kept their corporal bodies alive during the wandering of the wilderness, but Jesus presents himself in contrast to that bread as something giving far greater and longer lasting life than the bread of Moses. Now, I said the first point of emphasis was Jesus saying, I, even I, am the bread of life. But he also brings in two other emphatic statements. Now, we would say one of the basic things you teach your students, or if you're teaching English to somebody, is you never say, I won't never do that, right? Because that's what's referred to as a double negative. You don't say, I won't never do that. So that's bad English, but it's terrific Greek. And here we have another emphatic statement where in the Greek language, you would put two negatives side by side to show just how strong the point was being made. And here it comes up. And this isn't the only time it comes up in this passage. In fact, it's quite frequent in the book of John. But here it comes up when Jesus says, never hunger and never thirst. It's the Greek phrase "oume," which are two words meaning no or not. And so in other words, Jesus is saying that a person who comes to him will not never hunger. A person who comes to him will not never thirst. Okay, so if we want to talk about italicizing that I am the bread of life, Jesus is not only emphasizing that, he's also emphasizing the fact that those who come to him will never hunger again. Now, think in terms of what Jesus is talking about here. Is he talking about physical bread? Is he talking about physical drink? He's not. He's referring to everlasting life. So, in light of the doctrine of the security of the believer, when Jesus says that the one who comes to him will not never hunger again, the one who comes to him will not never thirst again, Jesus is making a very strong statement about the security of that person who comes to him. I mean, it's not just that they won't ever again, it's that they won't not never again hunger or thirst. That's how strong the emphasis is that Jesus is making here. The security and the perpetuity or the long-lastingness, the everlastingness of salvation is expressed in no uncertain terms. In describing salvation, Jesus makes it clear that those who come to him would never hunger or thirst again. What they needed for eternal life, they would find in him. They would not need to, nor would they go looking for life anywhere else. Do you know why it is that so many people seem to latch on to Christ for a little while and then they fall off and continue on? It's because what they've come looking to him for is not actually salvation from their sins. And this is why I stress so greatly that when you are witnessing to someone, when we are evangelizing the lost, that we do not try to emphasize for them that the Lord is going to fix their family, fix their job, fix their food situation, fix their whatever else it might be that they're dealing with, because that is not the reason for them to come to Christ. And in fact, I think as we look at Scripture, we see that often things physically don't get better for you in this world. I mean, Jesus says, "No man, if any man's going to come after me, let him forsake father, mother, brother, sister, and let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And we looked at that when we studied what it meant to take up our cross and follow Christ, when Jesus is saying, be prepared to die for me. Okay, that's not a very popular thing to bring to people in evangelism today. But the reason why I say that we have people latch on to Christ or to Christianity for a short period of time and then fall off is because the reason they've latched on to him, if I may use that language, is not been for the reason of never hungering or never thirsting again when it comes to eternal life. All right? Because think about it. Salvation from your sin, salvation from the eternal wrath and judgment of God can be found nowhere else. And that's why Jesus, when he asks his disciples at the end of this chapter, will you also leave me? What is it that Peter says to him at the end of this chapter? Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. See, Peter understood. Peter latched on to Christ, if I can use that language. Peter latched on to Christ for the right reason. And those who latch on and fall off later on have never done so for the right reasons. And that's why I'm saying be very careful that you don't try to win people to a Christ who is going to make them financially prosperous, who is going to get them out of jail, who is going to fix whatever carnal or earthly problems they have on this earth to make life comfortable for themselves on this earth. Because if that is the Christ that you're presenting to them, you're not presenting to them the Christ of the Scriptures. And in fact, although this I bring this up later on in the message, look back to what happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000 here. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus would not have them latch onto him for the specific purpose of making him some sort of, again, not my phrase, but I think it's very apt or accurate, but to make them their cosmic butler, the person who is going to do their bidding, who is going to give them those things that they wanted. Totally different from the way that people approach evangelism today. But Jesus says here, those who come to him for eternal life, those who come to him for everlasting life, will never again hunger and will never again thirst. There is no other place for them to go. He is the only one who can provide them that solution. Perhaps this sounds odd, but if you come to Christ hoping for financial gain, you can easily leave Christ again because there are other places to find financial gain, right? You can do it illicitly or you can do it legitimately, but it doesn't have to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we look at the world around us and we would say probably the vast majority of those who are extremely wealthy in this world have done it apart from Christ. Okay? The only thing that you come to Christ for and there's nothing else to leave from Him to go look somewhere else is everlasting life, salvation. And that's why it's so important to set those things aside. Those who come and say, I'm interested in learning about Jesus Christ because they have some ulterior motive behind it. And you talk to missionaries, for example, who go to a lot of third world countries, whether it be India, whether it be the Philippines, a lot of these third world countries, they will have people who will be very interested in latching on to Christianity because they're looking for some sort of wealth. They see the Americans or the Canadians, for example, come in, and by their standards, we live a very wealthy lifestyle, even the poorest of those in North America. And so people are interested in these poverty-stricken countries. They're interested in Jesus for those purposes. Look at Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. And what does he say? Give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll even give you money for it. He saw a profit motive, a motive to make money in the gospel. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee. Okay, so Jesus says, those who come to him for eternal life would find that satisfaction in him and in him alone, and having once found it, because I am the bread of life, having once found it, they would never depart, nor would they need to find any other satisfaction. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 36 to point to those Jews who were coming to him. These would have been among those who had sought to make him a king by force after he had fed the 5,000, and now they've come and found him again. And Jesus says to them in verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And this is true of very many people who are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they don't believe. It's true they may follow him for a while, as did these Jews, but their end result is similar to the Jews when you look down to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, and again, a person can be a disciple and not have saving faith in Christ. Now, all believers are disciples, but a disciple is merely a student or a follower. There were those who followed after Christ who were not saved, who did not believe on him. And these are those that we find in verse 66 here, who they went back and walked no more with him. That's why Jesus said, you've seen me. In fact, many of you have followed me. Look at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a disciple. He was not a believer. Judas Iscariot followed him through all of his ministry and ultimately ended up betraying him. But Jesus said, you've seen me and you believe not. They came to him for the wrong reasons. This is the condition of many of those who seem to fall away, or as some people say, who seem to lose their salvation. It's not that they ever believed unto salvation and then forsook it, nor was it that they were saved for a time and then were either cast out or lost. These were those who followed him for a time and then revealed their true condition by departing. This is why I said trials do not make a person lose salvation. Trials simply reveal the actual character of what is underneath. Okay? So let's look at 1 John 2 verse 19. I said the book of 1 John deals with tests identifying those who are born of God and those who are not. 1 John 2 verse 19. Here's one such test. A person who will not continue with the Lord's churches is not saved. Not my words. These are the words of Scripture. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So John says these were those who were continuing along with the Lord's churches for a time. Whether that was a week, whether that was 5 years, whether that was 10 years, they continued with for a time. But, he says, they went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now notice this, but they went out that they might be made manifest, it might be made known that they were not all of us. So John is saying here, it's not that they were of us for a while and then they were no longer of us. He says, no, he says they never were of us. And the fact that they only continued with us for a while and then they departed to go and do their own thing, this is those, for example, who, I mean, what John is primarily describing here is the so-called lone wolf Christians, those who will not submit themselves to the authority of the Lord's churches. And he's saying they were never of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but he says they went out from us that it might be made known, it might be made manifest that they are not of us. So it is with Jesus. He says, you've seen me, but you believe not. It's not that they believed for a while savingly and then ended up falling away. No, it's that a person can profess Christ and for a time put on the appearance of following after Christ and yet not truly be saved. How often it is, though, that we see somebody who goes through that, and we're more likely to believe the profession that they may have made at one time than the words of Scripture. We'll have to believe the words of Scripture here. Examine our experiences and examine the experience of others by the Scriptures. And then we don't seek to reshape the Scriptures in order to fit our experiences or the experiences of others. Instead, we reject those experiences as false, which do not coincide with the Scriptures. I'm not standing on a soapbox here trying to point the finger at others, but I think everybody knows this here, but I myself had to examine my own, what I thought was my experience. And my experience did not line up with Scripture, and so it was proper for me, it was right for me then to submit myself to what the Scriptures said instead of trying to deflect what the Scriptures say because I thought my experience was real. Believing on Christ is not merely making a profession of faith. It is not merely agreeing with certain facts of Scripture. It is not even merely believing that Jesus will remove the penalty of sin for you, although that is part of it. Saving faith believes what is written in the Word of God, and as the Word of God speaks in direct application to the individual that is confronted by its truth, faith evidences itself by the believer's response to that truth. The Scriptures do not present us with a truth that can be believed and then accompanied by a take-it-or-leave-it response. Like I said, this isn't, when we talk about biblical faith, it's not about, for example, believing that paper is better for the environment than plastic is. That's a take-it-or-leave-it type of faith, right? Because I can say, well, I believe that, yeah, paper is better for the environment than plastic is, and I can go on with my life. It never really affects me. No, everything that the Scriptures say speak very directly to my eternal destiny and my eternal standing before God. That is, whatever I believe about Scripture, I can't simply take it or leave it. It's not about believing something that has no relation to me. Everything has a very significant relation to me. So the person who believes what is written in the Scriptures evidences that in their life. Because the revelation of Scripture directly relates to every aspect of a person's life and being. It is not something that can be believed and yet treated indifferently. By faith, the believer receives Christ, trusts in Him as Lord and Savior, rests in Him for salvation and sanctification. These same Jews had believed on Jesus as a king or a sovereign, which we saw in verse 15, but they had rejected Him as Savior. They didn't see Him as being necessary for eternal life. They were only concerned with physical life. Thus, their faith, though strong enough to make them desire to crown Him by force as an earthly king, that faith was insufficient to deliver them from perishing in their sins. Nowadays, most people commit the reverse error. They look for a savior from the penalty for their sins, but they don't want to have him rule over them. In both cases, whether you desire an earthly king with no salvation or whether you desire a savior with no rule by the Lord in your life, both of them result in perishing and going to hell. Saving faith also looks and rests in Christ alone for both justification and for eternal life. We talk about, again, this doctrine that you can believe that Jesus will save you from your sins. Basically, they believe Jesus will save you from your sins up until now, and then you have to maintain that obedient life afterward, or you'll lose your salvation, or you'll fall from grace, so to speak there. That is the kind of faith that glances at Christ, right? I'm going to glance at Him for justification, but then I've got to look to my works for the rest of my life in order to maintain that standing before God. Such a faith that only glances at Christ as though for salvation and then looks to obedient living to keep oneself in salvation is no saving faith at all. The works that cannot justify you also cannot save you eternally. So Jesus says to these Jews here, you believe, you see me, but you do not savingly believe on me. Look at verse 37 as we continue to examine the strength of the security that the believer has in Christ. He says here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here we see the word gives is in the present tense. It is something that is present and active. And he combines it with what we would say is a future active. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Those that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice the certainty here, which is then followed by great assurance. Jesus says, I will in no wise cast such a person out. Now, stop and think for a moment. I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement that Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me are going to come to me. And those who come to me, not only are they never going to thirst again, they're never going to hunger again, but he says, I'm not going to cast them out. And yet, large swaths of Christianity today hold the view, or professing Christianity, hold the view that merely by your actions, you can fall from salvation. Now, if this is the case, if it is true that merely by the actions that you commit, you who once had salvation can no longer have salvation, then this statement by Jesus is meaningless. I mean, what purpose does it serve that he won't cast anybody out of his kingdom, won't cast anybody out of everlasting life? What purpose does it serve for him to say, I will not cast this person out, if merely by a couple of sins on their part they can simply fall out? The statement is meaningless. Understand, too, that the whole purpose of Jesus talking here, he's talking about salvation. It isn't even so much that the focus is to prove the doctrine of eternal security, but this is why I said at the beginning, the doctrine of salvation cannot be separated from the security that the believer has in Christ. That is salvation. I mean, it's not salvation if you're not secure, okay? So, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Of what value is the Lord's promise to not cast out any who come to him, if any of those who do come to him can simply fall away by committing one or more sins? The promise repeats the emphatic that we saw earlier, that double negative. When Jesus says, I will in no wise, that is those two Greek negative words again, I will no wise, or I will not never cast that person out. So he's made emphasis here that those who come to him for salvation will never hunger again. That is, they will never have to go anywhere else to hunger for salvation. Those who come to him will never thirst again for life, because he has given it to them, and he emphasizes that, and now he says again that those who come to him, he will never cast out. I mean, it's such a strong, robust, and secure salvation. It's not something from which you can fall away. Jesus has now emphasized three different times in the space of as many verses the security that those who come to him have in him, everlasting. They will not never hunger, they will not never thirst, they will not never be cast out. And he elaborates on this, for example, in John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. John 10 is another passage where we find this type of emphasis taking place. In verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That, by the way, is that same double negative again, for emphasis there, when Jesus says they shall never perish, they shall not never perish. Okay, so he's not just saying they're not going to perish, but he is providing emphasis to what he's saying. And so he says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So very similar to what he's saying when he says, I will in no wise, I will not never cast them out. So no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the strength that those who come to Christ for salvation have is so secure. And it's interesting because when Jesus makes such strong statements about the fact that nobody can pluck the believer out of his hand or out of his Father's hand, and yet again, large swaths of Christianity, professing Christianity, say, well, you may not pluck, may not be able to be plucked from his hand, but you can just sort of walk out of his hand. You can just fall out of his hand. But these statements serve no purpose. The security that Jesus says here, if all it takes is for you to merely fall into sin, and now you're lost again, you're going to hunger again, you're going to thirst again, you're going to perish. So contrary to what Jesus talks about in the salvation that he teaches in the Gospel of John. The strength of the security in both of these passages is entirely meaningless if man can merely err in such a way as to be lost altogether. Of what value is the strength of the Father's keeping? What does it matter that both the Father and the Son hold the believer in their hands if the believer may simply fall out? May not be plucked, but may fall out. What foolishness. What a poor idea of salvation. What a false idea of salvation. Look at verse 38 in John chapter 6 as we continue to look at this passage here. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In continuing to show the Jews that he was the bread from heaven, Jesus refers to his own coming down from heaven. He emphasizes the unity of the will, both of the Father and the Son. And in the following verses, he reveals what that will was, all of which speaks to the security of the believer. Look at verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him which sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice here, in verse 37, we have the word giveth in the present tense. All that the Father giveth to me. This is a present active verb. In verse 38, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given. This is in the perfect tense now. So what Jesus is saying here, and especially when you compare verse 40 and verse 39, in verse 40, Jesus identifies that those who believe on him are those who, when you look at verse 39, are those that the Father has given to him. And Jesus is talking about not only those who lived long ago and died believing on the Messiah who was to come, but he's talking about those who believe on him at that time, and not just those who believe on him at that time, but those perhaps who were alive at that time and yet had not come to saving faith in Christ, and those who are not yet born, of which every professing believer in this room would be a part of. And he speaks of all of those who come to faith in Christ as those whom the Father has given to him. In other words, before you and I were born, before you and I ever came to saving faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus refers to us, amongst all of the believers, he refers to us in this chapter as those who had already been given to him by the Father. And what does he say about that? Because that is a very tremendous comfort for us. But I will not be lost, because already in eternity past, the Father had given me to the Son, and no man is able to pluck him from his hands. But he says here that it was the Father's will that of all those whom he had given, perfect tense, Jesus should lose nothing but would raise it up again at the last day. All the saved are spoken of as having been given already, perfect, in the past, to the Son. This alone demands eternal security. Those who are yet unborn, or those who are alive but not yet saved, but whom God knows will come to the Son, all of them are spoken as having been given in the past to the Son. The position of the believer is secure in Christ, not because of his own will or because of his own strength, not even because of the self-arising force of his own faith, but because Jesus came to do his Father's will, and his Father's will was that of all those whom he had given to the Son would lose nothing. This is tremendous security, because the believer's preservation does not lie in how hard the believers work. The believer's security does not lie in how hard the believer tries. It does not lie in the strength of the believer. All of it rests in the Father's will and the Son's ability to perform the Father's will. Your security all lies on Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Paul says in Hebrews he's able to save us to the uttermost. You see how this is tied into verse 40, when Jesus says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 39 and verse 40 reveal the Father's will in a twofold manner. In verse 39, we see the Father's will as it relates to the actions of God. Those whom the Father has given the Son, they shall not be lost, but be raised again the last day. And then in the second verse there, in verse 40, we see the Father's will as it relates to the actions of man, that those who believe on the Son shall not be lost, but raised again the last day. Notice in verse 39 and 40, there is a group of people here that Jesus says are going to be raised up at the last day and are not going to be lost from him. And he identifies those as being those whom the Father has given to him. And he says that group of people is the group of people that are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he gives to them everlasting life. This language alone presents a non-negotiable teaching of the security of the believer. It is life without end. Everlasting life, once it begins, if it were to end, is not everlasting or eternal. I mean, that in itself, just by virtue of the word that Jesus used there, everlasting. And a person says, well, you're saved, but you can lose your salvation. But what are you saved from? What is salvation from? It is from eternal damnation and the wrath of God. So, if a person ends up experiencing at any point the eternal wrath and damnation of God, were they ever saved? Okay? The only way for a person potentially to lose their salvation is to somehow escape the judgment of God and then experience the judgment of God afterward. That's an impossibility. Everlasting life. Jesus says, look at John 11 verse 26, where we are at the grave of Lazarus. What is it that Jesus says? Beginning verse 25, as he speaks to Martha, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Is it going to surprise you that I'm going to draw your attention to that word never there and say that once again, John employs the double negative or that emphatic negative to show the strength of what Jesus is saying about the person who believes on him. He says, if you believe on me, you will have everlasting life. That is life that once it begins has no end. If it ends, it's not everlasting because it has an end. Okay? But then he goes on to say, though he were dead, so he talks about those who physically die, but he says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never or shall not never die. In other words, emphasizing again the inability for those who believe on him, their inability to perish, their inability to die eternally, their inability to hunger, their inability to thirst, all of these things taken care of by coming to Christ and believing on him. If one obtains everlasting life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only way it can be everlasting is for it not to end. If it ends, it's not everlasting. If it ends, they never had everlasting or eternal life. There are many, countless hundreds and thousands perhaps even, who have given or demonstrated some sort of assurance, who have claimed to have come to saving faith in Christ and yet have fallen away. But they may appear for a time to be saved. They may even profess for a time to believe. They may even associate for a time with true believers. But they are unsaved. They do not have everlasting life. They are not led by the Spirit of God. They are not saved. And what appears to us to be a falling away during testing or times of trial is not actually a true falling away, but merely exposing the reality that they were never saved. And so it is that we have, and I mentioned this briefly last week, I'm going to bring your attention back to it again, Matthew chapter 7. Here we have those who professed Christ for a time, perhaps even for their entire life. And Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils? These are some pretty powerful miracle workers here. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And what does he say? And then will I profess unto them, not I knew you, but I know you no more. I will profess to them, I never knew you. Not that I knew you and now I've cast you out, because he said he would never do that. But I never knew you. You never were mine. For all your profession, for all your mighty acts, for everything that you said you did, I never knew you. These are those who will not believe that they should be barred from the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will still desire entrance. And they will still be surprised at their rejection. So strong is their unfounded assurance, but they never had everlasting life. They never had an incorruptible inheritance. They were never given to the Son from the Father. He says, I never knew you. The believer is emphatically and eternally secure in Christ from the moment he is converted, from the moment he is born again. To him, Jesus gives eternal life and the promise that he will not never perish. That strong emphasis that we have eternal life in Christ, we are secure. We are secure. We cannot fall away. The Lord keeps us by his power. This is salvation and there is nothing like it. And so we look at the preservation of the saints in that second section there. The believer's faith may waver from time to time. It may be stronger at some times, it may be weaker at other times, but one thing is for sure, because God keeps us by his power through faith until the last day, as we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, the believer is never completely absent from faith. It's not that he believes the moment he gets saved and then after that never believes again. That's not saving faith. We looked at that when we looked at the study on faith. But no, because we recognize that faith, not only does God command it of believers, but God himself grants it to the believers. God keeps us until that day of salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.